Let's open up to Matthew chapter 6, continuing in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to read from verse 1 to 8, and then we'll skip that little insignificant part, and we're going to continue after that. It's not insignificant, we're going to spend a whole week on it next week, so we'll get to that. But read with me. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Then we'll jump down to verse 16. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you.
Hey, good morning, everyone. Great to see you here today. Do keep the conversation going over coffee and morning tea afterwards. Hey, we do have your Bibles open. We're in Matthew 6, and we've come a long way in the Sermon on the Mount so far from all those weeks back when we began in chapter 5. So let me, by helpful recap and then context, show you where we are today. We saw at the beginning in chapter 5 that the way and the wisdom of Jesus and his kingdom is for all those who are poor in spirit. And that the blessed life is not about doing something, but about belonging to someone. And that someone is Jesus. And that happens by making him Lord. And we looked back even further and realized that in chapter 4, verse 17 of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, I'm coming to bring the kingdom of God. Repent and turn to me. And that little verse is key to hearing this whole sermon of Jesus. Because if he is Lord, then we'll be able to hear what he says rightly. And then after this, Jesus begins to explain that if you belong to him, you're part of his renewal program on the earth, and you get to be salt and light and little communities showing off the goodness and calling people to himself. And then after that, we spent a long time working through six teachings of Jesus that had three sections each. And Jesus explained, what does it look like to be one of my followers in your relationships with others? And so he digs under the law, he digs into the sayings they knew to draw out God's intent for relationships among others. And then we've gone through all of that, and today we land here. This is where we are. Jesus gives us three teachings about righteous spiritual habits. So how to be right with God, how to have righteous relationships, and then what are the spiritual habits that shape and form us. And this goes on until 6 verse 18, when Jesus now unpacks our relationship to material things like money, but that's for a few weeks' time. As a church, one of our big goals this year is for deeper maturity, to drive mission all for the glory of God. We want to be mature as God's people, going deep in his word, so that the message and the good news of Jesus can go out and God can be glorified. And one of the ways we mature is by stoking the fire of our relationship with God. And so you see, just as Jesus went under the law, he now goes underneath religious habits. And in his day, there were three very pious, very religious things that Jewish people sitting on the mountain listening to Jesus did. And you can see them there, generosity and prayer and fasting. And so this year, if you want to mature as one of God's people, to be deep in the Word so that God gets the glory, we must make sure that our why we're doing things, is correct. Let me ask you this. The devotions that we've planned and just finished this week in the book, so wonderful. The Speaking the Gospel course that's just finished and our life course, which is underway right now on Wednesday nights. Your daily reading and your prayer, coming to church and making that a priority, caring for others, talking about Jesus in your homes and in your workplaces. Why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? Is it for God's approval? Is it for God's glory? Is it because others praise you for that or some other reason? So today, as we hear Jesus' wisdom, let's look at our why. And let's come humbly too before God in faith and in repentance if we need to learn the wisdom of Jesus, to follow his ways so we can be motivated with the right kind of why. And it all begins, as Jeff pointed out, in chapter 6, verse 1, and it sets the scene for the next 18 verses. Jesus says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. For if you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." So let me just unpack righteousness for a moment. Key to understanding this section. Righteousness can be applied to heavenly creatures, like in Revelation 19:11. It can be applied to God himself. Psalm 11 does that. Or even to human beings who have turned to God. Hebrews 7 verse 2. And even the Old Testament law system, the court of law, was said to be righteous in Leviticus 19. If we put them all together, we start to see that in the Bible, righteousness is a state of living that follows and imitates God's very nature. It's following and imitating God's very nature. And God wants this for his people. And then in 2 Corinthians 3, we see that righteousness is given to us. As in, God makes us righteous through the redemption in Jesus. Which means this is a character trait of God given from him to us by the perfectly righteous one, Jesus, so we can live his ways as his people. Given to us by God to be righteous, to then live righteously. And it's this emphasis on the practical righteousness that Jesus explores in the Sermon on the Mount. We could say in a shorthand way, being like God and living God's ways. Righteousness is being like God and living God's ways, because it's both a position we enjoy through Jesus, through our redemption and adoption. It's given to you. And it's an ongoing trait to grow in that does require grit and effort on your part to follow God's ways. That's why Jesus says, practice your righteousness. We are to live out who Jesus makes us. Which is why we go back to the why. We want to live before God to reflect his goodness and glory and righteousness to others. And our spiritual habits play a huge part in this. Which is why Jesus says, be careful. This is a warning of the danger when you're motivated in the wrong way. And the wrong way is to be seen. This is quite literally to be a spectacle. Be seen is to be a spectacle. If you're an athlete, and I think the two most famous sports in the Olympics is the swimming and the running. And imagine that you're an athlete. The whole world's watching you run or swim. You're a spectacle. Or a politician or someone might open a new building and there's a spectacle and there's a ceremony and reporters and influencers and this politician or the building becomes a spectacle. Now imagine if you were motivated by that scene and ceremony every time you open the Bible. I was once sitting in a cafe and someone came in and sat opposite me, got a coffee, put out a laptop, notepad and a Bible. And I thought, wow, that's cool, they've got a Bible. And then they proceeded to very carefully arrange the coffee and the Bible and the laptop and take photos of it. And then they looked at their phone and drank their coffee and 10 minutes later picked everything up and walked out. Now, I was watching this and I thought, if this is the substance of their faith, now I don't know why they did that, but if that was their faith in a nutshell, they're dancing very close to what Jesus said about practicing a good habit like opening the Bible, but only doing it for a spectacle, for others to see or comment on, either online or at the cafe. And so Jesus is saying, be careful that your spiritual habits aren't becoming like a spectator sport in which people are applauding and watching and commending you for what you do. Now, that doesn't mean you stop and for fear, I shouldn't do anything. It just means you go back to the why. And if you think back to the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 13 to 16, Jesus says, be salt and light of the world. Now, this is not a contradiction of that. When he says, be the light of the world, we're modeling the way of Jesus of others on how good it is to follow him, so others might see and praise God. But here, we're careful that our motivation is not for personal glory or praise from others. Picture your life like a tree for a moment. Salt and light is the fruit of living righteously, and people should see it. But like a tree, the roots of health and nutrition are deep underground. They're hidden. They're being nourished from God, not the approval from others, you see. Be like a tree. So, when alone, when at home, when on your own, what kind of person are you? Does the way of Jesus influence you? Do you follow Jesus when alone in the quiet as much as here today in this room? If no one's looking at you, are you just as devoted to Jesus and his ways? Are you like that tree with deep roots in God, feeding and being nourished from him? Now, as we travel through these three examples that Jesus gives, notice there's a recurring theme here that he uses to bring it out, and it's the theme of the unseen versus the seen. And the focus is always on God seeing the secret things we do and rewarding them because of our motivation. So if you've got your Bible, you'll see in 6 verse 4 and verse 6 and verse 18, Jesus mentions a reward that this hypocrite gets. But interestingly, this reward is a slightly different word than the word reward in verse 2, which comes from God. So think of it like this. The hypocrite earns a reward, implying effort. Like, you work for something, I received it. It's a result of your promotion at work because you did a good job, or you got the degree because you worked really, really hard, or you didn't work hard, you got it anyway. You got something for what you did. Or the audience applauds you if you're an actor on stage because you did a great job. That's the hypocrite reward. But the Jesus follower, like the blessings at the start of chapter 5, are a reward for who you belong to, not earned by your effort, which fits neatly into the righteousness idea. You see, Jesus makes us worthy and rewards his people who joyfully follow him, which is a great twist on the way the world usually works, isn't it? At work, if you do secret work or work overtime or longer days or put in extra effort, no one knows unless the boss looks at the timesheet and then grumbly says, well, I have to pay you now. Or unless you tell someone, this is what I did last night to meet the deadline. No one sees this. No one knows you did extra or went further. But Jesus flips it and emphasizes that you don't have to operate the same with God. There's no need to think other people must look at you or that God doesn't see you. Because if we apply that to Christianity, our motivation for why becomes others' praise or approval or our reputation. But if God sees the secret things, he can reward and appreciate and value you. Because the encouragement is the spiritual habits are never unnoticed and they'll never be missed in God's agenda. And to illustrate this, Jesus then talks about two kinds of people. One of them, we mentioned, is spoken always in a negative way. And it's like an actor pretending to play a character, to be someone they're not. This is the hypocrite. And hypocrite is the word, the Greek word where we get actor from in our language today. And in all three examples, the hypocrite's motivation is to be honored in verse 2, or to be seen in verse 5, or to show off in verse 16. And after we look at each example, I'm going to end with a question for us to think about. And here's the, I'll give you the first question and then repeat it again, but this is the overarching question for today. Can you truly say, and are you motivated by the fact that God sees, God knows, and that is enough for me? God sees, God knows, and that is enough for me. So, let's look at the first one, and it's generosity in verses 2 to 4. And there's this funny little phrase in verse 3 which says, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And it's a ridiculous image. And so often in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus keeps using hyperbole and really far out images like cutting off hands to make a point. Because at one level you say, well, how can I ever behave in a way in which my left hand does not know what my right hand's doing? Like that as a human, I can't ever hide something. Oh, how did that get there? You see a child learning to develop their body and they'll hit themselves in the face and get a shock because their hand moved. And as a child, they grow and develop so they know their hands. But actually, this is a little bit of sarcasm on Jesus' part here. Because before this, he's just talked about blowing a horn when you give. Now, in Jesus' day, every week, a horn would blow to mark the beginning of the Sabbath. Every Friday night, you hear a horn telling everyone the Sabbath is beginning, time to rest, down your tools. However, if you're sitting on the mountain hearing Jesus, you would laugh because no one ever blew a horn when you gave money. That wasn't a thing in Jesus' day. It didn't happen. Yes, people made a spectacle, people showed off, but there was no horns. He's taking the image to exaggerate a point. Because you'd laugh and go, no one blows a horn. Like, there's no horn-blowing job in which I must toot when someone puts money in the box. This was not a thing. But then what you would do is you would shuffle your feet and look down, and you would say, ah, left and right hand. I get what Jesus is talking about. And as silly as the horn blowing sounds, you know that more than once you've given to those in need to show them mercy, and secretly in your mind, you really hope someone would notice when you did it. So you get a pat on the back, or you got your coins to go in the temple box, and you just wait for someone to walk past and you drop them in louder so that they hear the clang and the second clang and the third clang because they say, oh, he's being very generous. And your eyes would look around, and suddenly, when Jesus says left and right hand, you realize he's talking about this internal conversation we have when it comes to status and recognition. Because notice he says, your hands and your giving is the issue. It's not that other people would know what you give. The issue is that we want other people to know what we give, right? He's talking about the inward curve of our hearts because, as the example says, we do want trumpets and streamers to go off when we do stuff. And that's the issue. Jesus wants to make sure that when we are generous as his people, the glory lands on God, not the giver. So we give, and we don't rub our hands together in self-affirmation. I am so generous. Look at me. Because you see, God loves when his people are generous. And he wants it to be a response to his glory and goodness, not for the praise of others. And Jesus sees this as a spiritual habit as well. Over in 1 Corinthians 9, we learn more about how we can be generous as God's people for God's glory and what God's doing in the world. And actually, generosity begins in our local church. Every church, local church where you are, is ground zero of what God's doing in the world, and where each of us benefit most directly from gospel ministry, like cities on a hill, as he says in Matthew 5. Which means at one level, resourcing our little church in our patch should be one of the largest parts of our giving and time and money for the sake of the gospel going out and the ministry we receive every week. So in relation to spiritual habits, McCrindle research, an Aussie research, I don't know what you call them, company that does research on churches and community groups, revealed recently the top 7 spiritual habits that Aussies have. And this is what they are. Attending a Sunday service, small groups of Christians encouraging you in your life, prayer meetings, Bible study, serving on a team, conferences, and intentional mentoring. Top 7 things Aussies grow with in their spiritual life as Jesus followers. And interesting that 6 of those 7 are directly from the local church that people are connected into. Which is why the motivation matters so much. We recognize that God sees and God knows all that we do. Which means, can you say, here's that question. God sees and God knows, and that's enough for me. Okay, generosity. Let's look at prayer. And this time, Jesus tells us to do something really weird. If the generosity image was ridiculous, this is now just strange. He takes us to a place. Come with me to a really quiet, far-off place, a place out of the way, no prying eyes. You'll be alone. Come to a place where the colors of the world are now muted and toned down. Come to a place where there's no windows. Come to a place where the sounds are muted and the silence becomes deafening. Come to a place which is literally a walk-in pantry, and come in here and then close the door. And in this strange, small place, do something. Pray. It's dramatic. But it makes the point very loudly, doesn't it? Could you cheerfully pray in a pantry, unseen by anyone, and only seen by the unseen one? And when you get in your pantry, don't think you have to babble on so that God will hear you by your repetition. Or that saying the same thing over and over again means you really mean it, so God will take notice of you. In a lovely turn of events, Jesus says, the unseen one has fatherly care and compassion and actually knows what you need already. So relax. And we'll explore this more next week, as Logan pointed out in the Lord's Prayer. We'll spend a whole week digging into it. But right now, the issue is why we're praying, not how. Jesus will explore that. Why are we praying? So if you're in your pantry, would you pray the same way there if no one ever saw or heard you? Or just in generally, would you ever pray if no one ever saw or heard you? And then the third thing we have is fasting, down from 16 to 18. Now, I had to look this up because I don't often think about fasting, and maybe you do, but I wasn't normally on my to-do list as a follower of Jesus. So I had to do some digging. And I was interested in 2 questions as I thought about this. What does the Old Testament say about fasting? Because those listening would have had the Old Testament. And 2, if I'm listening to Jesus, what did that mean to me as I'm hearing him? So what was the people on the mountain, the average, ordinary, weary, burnt out people, what did they understand by fasting? And what's Jesus trying to get at here? Well, it turns out fasting was serious business. In the Old Testament, it was only ever hinted at once a year on the Day of Atonement, when you would confess your sins, the animals would be sacrificed, and you would really come mourning for what you've done before God. Fasting was never to detox. It was never something you did to prove to God that you're serious, or that by fasting you can compel God to hear your prayer, because Jesus has just said God knows what you need before asking. So fasting is not a way to get your prayers answered. It was never about showing God your piety or devotion by proving something to him. And prayer doesn't always accompany fasting. This is important. Fasting does not make prayer more powerful or prove your spiritual devotion. Fasting is the opposite. Fasting is a sacred response to what God's doing in your life, like grief, or repentance, or a big spiritual need. It's about our whole body responding to God. And as a result, it's not something you can schedule into your diary. And if you go through the Old Testament, you see this. Here's some examples. David mourns the death of his friend Jonathan in 2 Samuel 1, verse 12. Huge moment in his life, and he fasts. Daniel prays and confesses the sins of his people in Daniel chapter 9. He's realizing the whole nation is out of sorts with God and it's such a heavy burden. Or Esther, before she goes to the king, asking the king to spare God's people, asks, "Will you fast?" Or Paul and Barnabas are fasting and God says, "Appoint church leaders now." Or in Matthew 9, in the same gospel we're looking at, Jesus says, "If you see the brokenness of the world, if you're confronted with how out of joint this world is, then fasting is an appropriate response sometimes." And you're hearing that, which means the issue Jesus now turns to is that people are not fasting in response to God, but pretending to, because they want the applause of being godly, you see. They make their faces look disfigured and tired, and people would say as you walk past, "Whoa, big stuff's happening in this guy's life. Sacred things God must be doing in Jeff's life because he looks so haggard. Oh, give him space. Jeff, you look fine, don't worry." When actually, in Jeff's life, that wasn't happening. God wasn't doing a thing, but it sure looked like it. And so you see, fasting is this whole body response directed to God in these huge moments of our life. But interestingly, the opposite of fasting is feasting, isn't it? And God has a lot of feasts in the Old Testament. And Jesus anticipates a feast with his people in his forever space. And it's great, because if fasting is a sacred response to what God's doing, then a feast is a vibrant celebration to what God's doing. And both are appropriate depending on what's happening. But when you fast, Jesus says, and again, this is insane, look like nothing's happening in your life. That's shocking. Like in the big moments of your life, look as if you've got it together. Not quite. It's all about the why, because we do carry one another's burdens. We do share life together, and the New Testament is very clear on that. We don't pretend as Jesus followers. But actually, Jesus is interested in our why. The inward, unseen heart attitude that focuses on God, not the show. I would suspect that for many of us, fasting is probably not a regular habit. When it comes to responding to God, you're more likely to fast before you go into surgery or for a health benefit. But perhaps this morning it might be worth pausing for a moment to think. At huge moments in my life, when God is doing something amazing and wonderful and big, positive or negative, Jesus gives us a spiritual habit we may or may not use, but it's something in the tool belt to help us be righteous like Jesus. And so maybe that's something to keep in mind. As God works, maybe an appropriate response would be to fast. Which brings back to the question, are you responding to God or performing for others? Are you responding to God or performing for others? And in all three, Jesus wants us to pursue deep maturity. But to pause and reflect on our why. That our motivation doesn't shift or has shifted, so that we end up making spiritual habits about others rewarding or regarding or respecting us more, rather than seeing the value and the reward of righteousness of God. So today, as we think about this, I have three questions related to each one for you to think about this week. How might you be generous? How might you pray intentionally? And how might you respond to what God is doing in your life? How might you be generous? How might you pray intentionally? And how might you respond to what God's doing in your life? Give that some thought. Maybe it's worth thinking through. What spiritual habits do I have that nourish me spiritually? And as you do that, why not share over coffee what spiritual habits you do find helpful, because that will be encouraging for others. You might explain what you pray, how you read the Bible, other things like that. What is it that you do that truly nourishes you spiritually, and just ask someone, what do you do that makes you close to God and helps you to pray? What? Because you might have an idea, they might be able to bounce off and encourage one another. We do this together as God's people. But it's challenging stuff. Jesus wants us to think about the why of our relationship with God, to fuel that fire so we can go deep in him and be a strong rooted tree like the Psalm 1 person. Hey, let me pray for us, and then Madeline is going to come and lead us through prayer before we sing our final song together. Jesus, thank you that in your wisdom, you not only make us righteous, but you show us how to live righteously. As we think about our spiritual habits and relationship with you this morning, we pause to reflect and ask, why am I doing that? Lord God, I want to grow deeper to you, and I pray that would be our prayer together as a church. Help us to mature and to do things and stoke the fire of that relationship that help. Please help us to think about our why. Please help us to respond to you in faith and repentance. And may we be pleased with the unseen one, you God, seeing all we do and resting in you saying, that is enough. May you be given the glory. Amen. Madeline, would you take us through prayer? Thank you.